Thank you, Leah. Please do keep your Bibles open there in 1 Corinthians. We began a new series last week looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we saw last week that Paul has introduced himself to his readers. He's greeted them. He's given thanks for them. And now in verse 10, he appeals to them. And his appeal is that they be united. So have a look with me at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Positively, they are to agree with one another. Negatively, there should be no division. Now, Paul is not asking them to be all the same. He goes on later in this very letter to show how actually they are meant to be different. They're like different parts of the same body. So Paul is not after clones, but they are all to be united. Within their God-given diversity, there is to be a God-given unity. They are to have the same mindset, the same outlook, the same attitude, the same priorities. So as we come to think about this topic of unity this morning, let me pray for us, for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for these words of Scripture. We pray for your enabling that we would concentrate on them, that we would understand them, and that we would be shaped and molded by what you have to say to us today. Help us, please, as a body here, to have that perfect unity of mind and thought. Amen. Well, three headings for us this morning. The importance of unity, the threat to unity, and then we'll see at the end the focus of our unity. So, firstly, looking at verse 10, the importance of unity. If you know 1 Corinthians at all, you'll know that it's a very long letter, 16 chapters, and it covers a lot of issues. There were a lot of things going on in Corinth. And yet, of all the issues going on, and there were some whoppers, this is the very first thing Paul addresses. This seems to be uppermost in his mind. And actually, this issue seems to underlie a lot of the other issues that they are struggling with. And we can see why it matters so much that they be united. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. Unity matters because they are members of the same family. They are brothers together. Paul has just reminded them in verse 9 that they've been called by God into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. God has made them brothers of Jesus, and therefore they are brothers of one another. They belong to the same spiritual family. So they belong to the same family. And then secondly, unity matters because they call on the same name. Paul appeals to them in verse 10 in the name of Jesus. Verse 2, he reminded them that they and all Christians are those who call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. And so now Paul says, the name you've called on is the name that Paul appeals to for them to be united. In other words, Paul isn't saying, please be united because that would be nice. He's not saying, please get on because, frankly, your squabbling is giving me a headache. No, Paul says, be united because of Jesus. Be united because of the gospel. The gospel that has bound you to Christ has bound you to one another. And you need to reflect that. And so, friends, this will be no less important for us here at St. Mary's. I have to say that as far as I'm aware, I think we enjoy a good measure of unity as a church family. We have some spirited discussions from time to time, of course. But I think there is a sense of unity. In which case, we need to thank God for that, and we need to strive to maintain it. We're going to be facing, I think, some big decisions in the coming months as Project Connect begins to move forwards, and other matters I'm sure will come up. And in all of these things, there will be a range of views and a range of opinions among us. But what Paul is saying is that whatever our differences might be, we're to have the same priority and the same goal. We're to make every effort to be united. We're to have the same mindset that flows from the fact that we're members of the same family and we call on the same name. So the importance of unity. And then secondly, verses 11 to 12, Paul shows us the threat to unity. There's a reason Paul is talking about this. The church in Corinth is horribly divided. Now, there are times when it is right to divide. Paul shows us actually later on in this letter that there are some doctrines, some truths that are non-negotiable. He also shows us in a few chapters' time that there are some behaviours that are intolerable within a church. But notice the kind of division that's going on here. Verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Paul has received this report. It's credible and it's serious enough that he wants to nip it in the bud straight away. And he shows us the kind of quarrelling that's going on. So verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. In other words, they were quarrelling over who their favourite leader was. And from what I can gather, that was a very Corinthian thing to do. People in Corinth were very into wisdom and philosophy. And in the days before kind of newspaper columnists and blogs and those sorts of things, different travelling philosophers would go around the land and they would each attract their own following. And so everyone had their favourite philosopher who they followed. Each philosopher had their groupies who would kind of champion them. And the trouble is, they've brought that mentality into the church. So they're now doing the same thing with the different Christian leaders that they've come across. Some are saying, well, Paul's my favourite. Others, oh, well, I prefer Apollos. Now, the fact is, we know each of these leaders from elsewhere in the New Testament. We know they were preaching the same message. They had the same gospel. And so the difference between these leaders is not what they are teaching, but their personalities, their styles. Paul, of course, had planted the church in the first place. And we know that Paul was very learned. He was a bit of a high flyer academically. But he also seems to have lacked eloquence. And so you can imagine certain people would kind of really like his kind of teaching. Apollos had come along after Paul to help lead the church, and it sounds like he might have been quite different. Maybe Apollos was an easier preacher to listen to. Cephas, you'll see from the footnote, is another name for Peter. And of course, everyone knows Peter. Peter was one of the leading apostles, a very close associate of Jesus. We know Peter from the Gospels had a pretty big personality. So you can imagine certain people would have been particularly attracted to his style of leadership. And then there seems to be this other group who were being a bit super spiritual and saying, well, actually, we don't follow any leaders. We just follow Christ. It's just me and Jesus. I can't be done with all these other things. Now, friends, it's natural, isn't it, that you will click with a certain kind of personality and style more than another. That's just normal life. That's to be expected. But the problem in Corinth was that they were making those preferences the basis of their identity. So it wasn't just that someone was saying, well, Actually, I find Apollos a bit easier to follow than Paul. No, they were saying, I'm an Apollos Christian. That's the kind of Christian I am. And so they're allowing something that should be incidental, the particular kind of leadership style they like, they're allowing that to become defining. And friends, that will always be a danger in the church in any age. Now, I think we're mercifully free of personality cults here at St. Mary's. I've never heard people say, well, I follow Will, or I'm a Kearnsian Christian. I do know of churches where they can't advertise who's preaching before the Sunday because it affects attendance. Now, it may well be at St. Mary's that you just find all of the clergy equally uninspiring and therefore don't latch on to any one of us. But there are lots of other ways we can fall into the same trap as those in Corinth. There are a lot of other ways that we could allow something that is incidental to become defining. It might be the denomination we belong to. So I'm an Anglican Christian. It might be the church we go to. I'm a St. Mary's Christian, whatever that is. It might be the congregation we attend. Not just, well, I happen to go to the 11 o'clock, but I'm an 11 o'clock person. That's who I am. And friends, this will be a particular danger when we start something new, like we did with the 4 p.m. 2 or 3 years ago, like we're seeking to do in Windsor. Because when there's something new to opt into, it's easy for that to become slightly more of a deal than it should be. And so it would have been easy a few years ago for people to say, well, I'm a 4 o'clocker now. And then in response, other people then go, well, I'm an 11 o'clocker. And so it can go on. It might be our growth group. Our groups are naturally going to vary at St. Mary's. Each will have its own kind of feel and personality to it. But again, it would be very easy for us to latch on to the way our group is and to make that defining. Being a member of that group is who I am, and it becomes central to our identity. Or it might be a ministry that we've been particularly blessed by or involved with. Easy for those of us who've come to faith through summer camps or have helped with those, again, for that to become defining for us. That's the kind of Christian I am. I'm a Sparkford Christian or a Edge Hill Christian or a Ewan Christian. But the fact is, such a mindset is not only unhealthy in yourself, it actually is very divisive. Because by saying you're a this kind of Christian, you're then excluding other people who aren't. There's the old joke about a Welshman from the Valleys who gets shipwrecked on a desert island. And he's there for maybe a couple of years or so. And a ship eventually comes to rescue him. But before he goes, he wants to give the captain of the ship a quick tour to show him what he's built on this island. And so he shows him his home and all the rest of it. And down the middle of the island is a big valley. And they go up one side of the valley, and this man shows the captain a chapel that he's built. And he says to the captain, this is the chapel I've built that I can worship in every week. And the captain's a bit confused because just across the other side of the valley, he can see another chapel that looks very similar. And he says, well, what's that building over there then? And the Welshman looks with pride and says, ah, that's the chapel I don't go to. It is very easy to have that kind of mindset. I go to this congregation, this group, this ministry, and not that one. And it means when someone new comes to church, we then try and suss out whether they tick our boxes, whether they're our kind of Christian or not, whether they're one of us, whatever us happens to be. Again, when issues like Project Connect come to the fore, we can be very defined by whether if there's some kind of particular issue people are debating, we can get very defined by whether we're on our side of that issue or somebody else's side. But the great threat is, whatever it is, that something incidental becomes defining. It becomes our identity. And that is the threat to the kind of unity Paul wants us to enjoy. And so in response to that, Paul moves on, finally, in verses 13 to 17, to the focus of unity. Now, I've been told this week that those whose job it is to spot fake banknotes aren't taught what the forgeries look like. They're just taught to so know the real thing that they can spot a fake a mile off. Well, Paul shows us in these next verses what our true Christian identity lies in, what we should be defined by, what should be central to us. And, of course, it is all to do with Christ. So Paul fires out these questions in verse 13, questions to show just how absurd it is to define ourselves by anything other than Christ. And questions that, again, put our focus where it should be. So three quick things Paul shows us should be our focus. The first is the body of Christ. Beginning of verse 13, is Christ divided? And the answer is so obvious, Paul doesn't need to supply it. Of course not. But the implication is, if Christ isn't divided, then nor should we be. In a few chapters' time, Paul will say to the church in Corinth, you are the body of Christ. That is true of us, St. Mary's. We are the body of Christ. Again, when we come to Christ, we are united to him and to one another. All of those who are joined to Jesus are joined to each other. And because he is one, actually, the church family that bears his name should be one. Whereas if we quarrel and bicker over things that are not central, we communicate something very wrong about Jesus. So the body of Christ. Next, in verse 13, Paul reminds us of the cross of Christ. Paul says, I'm sure with a lot of sarcasm, was Paul crucified for you? You can imagine that little group that follows Paul probably thought they would please him by saying that. And yet Paul is horrified. To have Christians say to him, oh, Paul, we follow you. You're our favourite. Paul's response is, well, was I crucified for you? Did I bear the penalty of your sin in my death? Am I your saviour? That you would follow me? But in those terms, it's ludicrous, isn't it? The things that so often become defining for us are often good things in and of themselves. The group we belong to, the ministry that's blessed us. But however good and worthy it is, it didn't save you. You're not saved by your denomination, or your growth group, or your summer camp. So why make those things so defining? One of the features we saw last week in verses 1 to 9 is just how much Paul talks about Jesus. Verse 2, the church of God in Corinth is sanctified in Jesus. End of verse 2, it calls on the name of Jesus. Verse 3, it's received grace and peace from Jesus. Verse 4, it's been given grace in Jesus. Verse 5, it's enriched in Jesus, and so on. Everything they have and all that they are is because of Jesus. And so he is the one we should make the most fuss about. He is what we should be getting most excited about. And the danger is we make these other things our functional saviour, if we put them at the centre. So Paul reminds us of the cross of Christ, and it's wonderful as we're studying this passage that we can do so preparing to take bread and wine, because it is the body and blood of Jesus that we will be remembering in a few moments. It is the death of Jesus that we will be giving thanks for. So the body of Christ, the cross of Christ, and then thirdly, Paul mentions the name of Christ. End of verse 13, Paul says, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Evidently, they were making a bit of a fuss over who was baptized by which leader. So you can imagine some saying, "Well, I was baptized by Paul, you know, the guy who founded this church." And someone else saying, "Well, actually, that's very nice, but I was done by Peter." Remember Peter? Very prominent in the Gospels. Well, he did me. And of course, it totally misses the point. What matters is not who you're baptized by. What matters is who you are baptized into. And in baptism, we are publicly united to Jesus. It is a picture of dying with him and rising with him. It is into Jesus that we are baptized. Paul talks more about that in Romans chapter 6. The person who does your baptism is entirely incidental. Now, it turns out Paul didn't do many baptisms in Corinth, and now he's quite thankful that he didn't. So verse 14, he says, "I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name." That's lovely, isn't it? Paul says, didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. And then verse 16 goes, yes, I've forgotten about Stephanus as well. If you look in chapter 16, at the end of the letter, we read that Stephanus is with Paul as he writes. And so you can imagine, as he saw verse 14, "I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius," an elbow nudged Paul. And he said, "Oh, yes, and also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember," he says, "if I baptized anyone else." Comfort to those of us with a similar kind of memory, perhaps. But it also shows how little it mattered to Paul. It's just not important who he baptized. What matters is that people were baptized into the name of Jesus. The human person involved in the baptism is irrelevant. And it's the same with all of God's work. God is gracious in using people to do his work. But the people, the ministries, are just the instruments. God is the agent. I was encouraged recently, someone from St. Mary's was telling me about a sermon that they'd heard here a few months ago, and how it was still having an impact in their life. And they were telling me about the passage and a particular truth that had struck them. And they said, "I can't remember if it was you or Will or somebody else who preached it, but those truths have really stayed with me." And I felt very thankful that the passage and the truth had been remembered and the preacher had been forgotten. That is the way it should be. So, friends, the antidote to squabbling over silly incidental things is to keep Jesus at the centre. We will always have a tendency to put something else at the centre. So Paul calls on us to remember his body, Jesus' body, which we're all part of. We're to remember his cross by which we're all saved. We're to remember his name into which we are all baptized. But just before he leaves it there, he gives us a little warning from verse 17. And this will set up what he's then going to spend the next chapter or so speaking about. He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize," that wasn't Paul's particular vocation, "but to preach the gospel." And then note, he says, "not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The fact is, the very things by which the Corinthians were weighing up who their favourite leader was, those very values, Paul says, are incompatible with the message of Jesus. They were thinking in terms of who's the most impressive leader. And yet, as we're going to learn next week, what the world finds impressive, the cross of Christ contradicts. So the fact is, when we do divide over these incidentals, over which ministry, which group, which leader we prefer, the very basis on which we're doing that goes against the grain of the gospel that has saved us. Which is why it is actually quite serious. I appeal to you, brothers, sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that it was he who hung on a cross and bore the penalty of our sin. It was he who has been raised from death. It is he whose name we call on. Father, we pray in his name. We don't pray in our own or of that of anybody else. And we pray that as we come to take bread and wine in a few moments, that you would fill our hearts and minds with the body and blood of Christ, of all that he's done for us. Father, as we take bread and wine, would we not only be reminded of how his death is to be central, but of how we do this act together as a body of believers. Would it be true of St. Mary's that Christ is our only hope? That Christ is defining for us? He is what we get most excited about. He is our identity. And we pray all of these things in his matchless and precious name. Amen.